This morning I want to talk to us for a few moments about this idea of problems with the Bible. Problems with the Bible. I'm not going to be talking about problems that actually exist within the Bible, for I believe there are none. The Bible was revealed by an all-knowing, all-wise God. He does not make mistakes. What we're going to be thinking about is problems that people have with the Word of God and problems that people create when their beliefs and their doctrines and teachings conflict with what God has revealed in His Word. There are those who err concerning the truth or err concerning the Scripture. Remember in Matthew 22 when the Sadducees came to Jesus with what must have been their most powerful argument of the day about the woman who marries the seven brothers and then when she dies, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? They're trying to deny the resurrection, trying to make it out to be silly or foolish. And Jesus tells them, verse 29, you err. You err concerning the Scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. There are people today, I suggest to you, that err concerning the Word of God. They have problems with the Bible. Number one, I want to suggest to you that there is the problem of subtraction. There's a problem with subtraction. There are many who want to subtract something from the Bible that it clearly teaches. For example, the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Now we have with us today the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, one of some other groups, who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And in order to deny the deity of Jesus Christ, I must say, one must subtract much of the Scripture. In fact, they do this very thing, or try to. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, who is the Word? Verse 14 tells us. The Bible tells us there that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's an obvious reference to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and verse 1 tells us very clearly that the Word was God. Verse 2 says, He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 says, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses come along with their new world translation, and they subtract from the Bible by adding to the Bible. They add the word A there. They say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible said the Word was God. Matter of fact, verse 3 tells us that nothing was created without Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. They want to tell us that Jesus Christ is a created being. In fact, they want to try to convince us that Jesus Christ was actually Michael the Archangel, and that Michael the Archangel came down to the world as Jesus, the Son of God, and died for our sins, and then went back to heaven. That's what they try to sell to us. But the Bible tells us that Jesus was not a created being. In fact, nothing created was created without Him, including Himself. Over in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, the Bible says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Not firstborn in that He was born or created, but that He is preeminent. But it says there, firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created. Now again, the Jehovah's Witness in their New World Translation had the word God here. Anybody ever notice that? It doesn't say, by Him all things were created. Their version says, by Him all other things were created. It's not found in anywhere in any of the Greek texts that we have. They just simply pull it out of there and add it. And by adding to the Scripture, they actually subtract the teaching of the deity of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Bible says that God purchased the church with His blood. God did that. Now who is it that shed His blood? It was Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is God. That's the deity of Christ. There are other people who try to subtract from the Word of God by subtracting the concept of biblical unity. Now God wants His people united, but based on truth, not in spite of truth. The concept of biblical unity has been replaced by the spirit of ecumenism. This idea that You know, we're all going to the same place anyway, just by different paths. Why can't we just hold hands and get along? Yes, we have some doctrinal differences, but that's not really that important. Let's just put that in the back room. And let's just all believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the real essential truth anyway. And let's just go on and work together in converting the world. That's the spirit of ecumenism. That's where you get phrases like, join the church of your choice. Or worship with the church of your choice. Or all churches are okay. One church is just as good as another. And the list goes on. That is not biblical unity. The Bible teaches us that we must be strive for the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3. Unity of the Spirit. That's the kind of unity God wants. Now what is it that the Spirit did? The Spirit revealed the Word of God in John 16:13. Jesus promised that He would send the Holy Spirit and that He would guide them into all truth, speaking the things which He heard from the Father and the Son. In 1 Corinthians 2:10, Paul talks about the mystery, and then he talks about how it was a mystery all those years, and that I had not seen nor had ear heard what God had in store for man. And then he said, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Talks about how the Spirit searched the mind of God, the deep things, and revealed them to them. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Again, the Apostle Paul teaches there that the Holy Spirit revealed the mystery to him that they can understand. He has written it down, and when they read it, they can understand it. And these are just a few examples of where the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit revealed the Word of God. That was His work in the scheme of redemption. Now, understanding that, what does the phrase unity of the Spirit mean to you? It means that we are to be unified based upon what the Spirit give to us, the Word of God. And if everybody would just read the Gospel, understand what it teaches without addition, without subtraction, guess what? We'd all be unified on the Spirit. That's what we're to endeavor to keep, a unity of the Spirit. Not a unity in spite of truth, but a unity based on truth. And then there are others who obviously want to subtract the concept of baptism from the Word of God. Now, just this week, I heard a preacher talking on the radio. He was talking about how folks add and subtract, add to the Bible and subtract from the Bible. And he talked about baptism. And he actually put baptism in the addition category, claiming that some add the concept of the necessity of baptism for salvation to the gospel. I place it in the subtraction category. You see, the gospel affirms the necessity of baptism for salvation. But most religious men today have subtracted this from the Bible. How can the Bible be more in-depth and more clear on any other topic? The Lord said very plainly in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And men for years tried to get it taken out of the Bible, saying it didn't belong there. They lost that battle. And so they started twisting and distorting the words to make it mean anything instead of what it very plainly and clearly says. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Don't subtract that from the Bible. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21, there's an antitype which doth also now save us, baptism. He just comes right out and says that baptism saves. Now, Revelation 1:5, I understand, as well as Ephesians 1:7, tells us that it's the blood of Christ that washes away sins. The Bible tells us in Acts 2:38 that baptism leads to remission of sins. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And so we have two verses that say the blood of Christ washes away sins and two verses that say that baptism washes away sins. See, here's the problem. The problem is not with the concept of does the blood of Christ wash away sins. Everybody agrees on that. The problem is, at what point does the blood of Christ contact my sins and wash them away? Much in the world will say faith only. It's the point of faith. But the Bible says it's at the point of baptism. You see, we don't have a contradiction here. What we learn from this is that it's at the point of baptism that the blood of Christ washes away our sins. Otherwise, how could the Bible say that baptism washes away sins? Back, Paul taught, remember in Romans 6:3, that we're baptized into His death. What did He do at death? He shed His blood. We're baptized into His precious blood. And so when we talk about problems with the Bible, there's a problem with subtraction. Number two, not only is there a problem with subtraction, but there's a problem with supplementation. If that's not a real word, I'm making it up. There are some who want to subtract from the Bible, and then many of these same people want to add to the Bible. They want to supplement Scripture with theories and false doctrines and man-made traditions and sentimental think-sos. The Judaizers wanted to add the Old Testament to the Gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, the Apostle Paul placed a strong curse upon those who would add or try to change or vitiate or distort the Gospel. As a matter of fact, he said, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other Gospel to you than what you have heard, let him be accursed. He reiterated that in the next verse. Let him be accursed. There are some who want to, as most translations say, pervert the Gospel. In the Greek it means to vitiate or to change or to pollute. There are those who want to pollute the Gospel by trying to add in elements of the Old Testament and bind them upon Gentile Christians. You have to be circumcised or you can't really be a Christian. You have to observe certain days or you can't really be a Christian. That's what they were doing. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, which I believe to be the key verse in the book of Galatians, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You see, we get righteousness through the doctrine of Christ. Anything else makes Christ's death vanity. And there are people who want to supplement the gospel of Christ. Over in Galatians 3, 24 and 25, Paul made it very clear to those brethren that the Old Testament, the Old Law, it was like a tutor to bring us to Christ. But once it has brought us to Christ, we no longer need it. Now we have Christ. I often illustrate with the school bus. We've got the school bus and it brings us to the school, but once we're at the school, we don't need the school bus anymore, do we? Do we need to drag the school bus in and drag it around the halls and keep it in our locker and bring it to lunch with us? No, it's served its purpose. It's brought us to school. That's the understanding of tutor in that day. That was one of his responsibilities. And so the Old Testament brings us to Christ, but once it's brought us to Christ, it's done its job. Now we have Christ. We don't need more. There are men today who want to add to the work of the church. Now we understand that the work of the church primarily is to sound forth the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. Ephesians 3:10, which by the way, I still believe, means that the God's eternal purpose was the church was for the church to make known the gospel, or that God would make known the gospel to the world through the church. This is the primary purpose and responsibility and work of the church. Now there is a secondary work of the church. Really, it's to meet the needs of the saints during emergency situations. That collection for the saints in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, that collection for the poor saints of Judea, Romans 15:25-27, all are addressing an emergency need. And in those two verses, and every other passage you read, whether it be 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, and other places, you're going to always notice that the collection was for saints. It was for disciples. And so in emergency situations, we can take money from the Lord's treasury and give to a brother who is in need. We have that authority. But that's not the primary work of the church. I say all the time, Jesus didn't shed his blood on the cross to create another charitable institution. Jesus shed his blood on the cross to save men from their sins. And the purpose of the church is to sound forth the gospel, which has the power to lead men to the salvation of their souls, Romans 1:16. This is the work of the church. There are people who have thrown that out the door. To them, the church is nothing more than a social club or a playhouse. That's the only concept they have of the church. One of my neighbors a few years, when we first moved here, we lived in these apartments over here, and I was standing outside waiting for Terry to get home from work. And some of the neighbors were coming in from work, so I was meeting them and talking to them. And one fellow I got to talking to, and he told me what he did, and I told him what I did. He said, oh, I know something about the Church of Christ. I said, oh, what do you know? He said, well, this big church up here. I said, Highland Heights. He said, yeah. He said, they let us sometimes come in and bring our computers, and computer gamers from other places all come in, and we get together, and we connect and network, and we play games with one another. I said, oh, that's interesting. And then I said, what else do you know about the Church of Christ? He said, that's all I know. You know, I'd be ashamed of myself. That this church is acting in such a way that there are people, the only concept they have of the Church of Christ, it's a place to go play games. That's a shame. The Lord Jesus didn't shed his blood for a social club. Anybody can build a social club. Only the Lord can build a church. And then there are those that want to add to the worship of the church. Now we understand, we hear these truths all the time. The church is to sing, Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, Colossians 3, 16. The church is to preach and teach, Acts 2, 42, continuing in the apostles' doctrine. Ephesians 4, 11, these certain men were set up in the church in order to teach the gospel. We're to pray, Acts 2, 42, again they continued in prayer. In Acts 12, 5, we have a church there praying for Peter as he was in prison. We know we are to observe the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, where Paul reminds that church of the command of Jesus to observe the Lord's Supper and of the proper purpose for the Lord's Supper. We know that we're supposed to give, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, and that it, like the Lord's Supper, is to be upon the first day of the week. But then some come along and they want to add to that. They want to add the mechanical instrument of music to the services. When I was growing up, a lot of my friends were Baptists. And so we had a lot of discussion about mechanical instruments of music. And one time I was talking to a friend of mine, Mark. I won't say his last name. He knows who he is if he listens to this online, and he might because he listens to my sermons sometimes. But Mark, I showed Mark 2 John verse 9. We were talking about mechanical instruments. He turned over and he read that because he had asked me the question, where does the Bible say thou shalt not? I said, 2 John verse 9. And he turned to 2 John verse 9 and he read that verse. He said, they don't say anything about mechanical instruments of music. I said, but what does it say? Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. You know what that means? That means whoever supplements the gospel does not have God. It doesn't say anything about mechanical instruments of music, but the point is, neither does the rest of the New Testament, neither does the rest of the gospel. We're commanded to sing, but no mention, no precept, there's no pattern, there's no necessary inference or even an inference that the church has any authority to use mechanical instruments of music in its worship. And so if I need those, what do I have to do? I have to go outside the gospel of Christ. I have to transgress. What happens when I do that? You get some pretty music played on the piano. Some people may get all emotional and inspired by that. But really what happens? 2 John 9. We lose God. We have supplemented the gospel. Hand clapping is becoming popular. I notice nobody ever claps when I make a good point. I must not be making good points. You know, hand clapping, this new concept frightens me a little because, I mean, several years ago, back when Terry and I were engaged, must have been 11 years ago, we were in the home of some folks, and they were members of the church, and it was at a deacon's house of a certain church, and he had all the young people over, did it pretty regularly. And I'm standing there beside this deacon and their preacher, and they bring up hand clapping. They're talking about Philip Yancey's new book at the time, and oh, how wonderful that book is. And the preacher said, I've already got 10 sermons from that book. How wonderful. I've never read the book. But they mentioned hand clapping in services, and the preacher said, well, I don't have a problem with it. And the deacon said, well, I don't either. This is the kind of attitude folks are approaching. When anything new begins to crop up, I want to ask some questions. And the most basic question is there authority for such a thing? Now, what about hand clapping? Let's ask this question. Why are they doing it? Well, we do it because our preacher's a great preacher and he made a good point, so we're clapping to applaud him. That's man praise. We're not here for man praise. We're here to praise the Lord. Oh, well, we do it to praise the Lord and His gospel. As the preacher preaches it and we hear the Word of God, we just have to clap hands. Okay, where's the authority for that? Where does God say, I want you to clap hands to praise me and worship me in the worship services? You see, on both counts, you're wrong. So there are people adding to the worship of the Lord's church. Listen, God's word does not need supplementation. In 2 Thessalonians or 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, we're told that through all Scripture, the man of God can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we need doctrine, if we need instruction in righteousness, if we need correction or discipline, all we need is the Scripture. We don't need anything else. In 2 Peter 1:3, Peter tells us that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In Romans 16, 17, and 18, Paul warned against those who may preach a doctrine other than the doctrine which you have heard. And he said to mark them and avoid them. They are not servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. They serve their own belly. And they have smooth words. And they have flattering speech. And they're good speakers. And they have good bubbly personalities. And they lead men astray. Especially the simple. God does not want us tampering with His Word. He does not want us subtracting from His Word. He does not want us supplementing His Word. And He does not want to, or He wants us properly separating His Word. Let me say it like that. There's a problem with subtraction. There's a problem with supplementation. And there's a problem with separation. There are those who fail to handle aright the Word of God. They fail to recognize divisions that are inherent in the Bible. Now I'm thinking here of our charismatic friends. That is, those who believe that miraculous spiritual gifts are still among us. And they accuse us by saying, well, we believe in all of God's Word. Now what they mean by that is that much of the New Testament teaches the use of miraculous spiritual gifts, and so they believe in practicing them, and we do not. Therefore, we deny parts of God's Word, but they believe in all of God's Word. But the real problem is that they are failing to properly separate or divide the Word of God. Listen, some parts of the Bible cancel out other parts of the Bible. Now, don't make me mean by that more than I really mean by that. Let me explain. In the Bible, we have the Old Testament, and without question, the Bible claims that the Old Testament is most certainly the Word of God. But other parts of the Bible teach us that the Old Testament has been done away with insofar as its direction for how we are to worship and serve God. Paul said in one of these passages, 2 Corinthians 3:11, a whole discussion of the matter there, and he says, for if what is passing away was made glorious, what remains is much more glorious. What is passing away in the context is the old law. In Hebrews 8:13, the Hebrew writer talks about how it's a fulfillment of prophecy and how the old is becoming obsolete. Now, if I really believe all of the Bible, then I must accept these verses that say that the Old Testament has become obsolete and has passed away. And I must also believe that these passages mean it has passed away in the sense of being our authority in religion, because other passages tell me that the Old Testament still has some important uses for me today as a child of God. 1 Corinthians 10:11 talks about how those things were written for our admonition. Similar thing said in Romans 15:4. I can go to the Old Testament and learn many things and have my faith built up even. Particularly by those men that I read about, when they obeyed the Lord, they were blessed. When they disobeyed the Lord, they were cursed. That's an important lesson I can learn from the Old Testament. So what does all this have to do with those who believe that miraculous spiritual gifts are still among us today? Well, you see, the Bible does teach the existence of miraculous spiritual gifts. Now, since they wholeheartedly agree with this, we're not going to go into detail about the proof. It's enough simply to read 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 to see the existence of miraculous spiritual gifts in the New Testament. But what they miss is that the Bible also teaches the passing away of the miraculous spiritual gifts. And so if I'm going to believe the whole Bible, I've got to accept that there are no miraculous spiritual gifts among us today. You see, the Bible teaches the passing of the miraculous spiritual gifts really in two different ways. Number one, only the apostles had the ability to impart to someone a miraculous spiritual gift. This is necessarily implied in Acts chapter 8. Philip, who could work great miracles, it seems there were no ends to the miracles he could perform, came to Samaria, preaching the word and working those miracles. And before him there was Simon, who was evidently a great illusionist. He had some really good magic tricks. He had just about convinced the whole city that he was some great one of God. But then Philip come along with the real deal and a genuine miracle. Now I've seen illustrations or illusions. I've never seen a genuine miracle. Evidently there's some quality about it that you can know the difference. Peter come in with preaching the Word of God and with genuine miracles, and almost the whole city believed in him. Even Simon believed in him. But notice they had to call for Peter and John, apostles, to come to Samaria. And we learn in verse 18, that when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now, why did the apostles have to come down to Samaria and do that? Why couldn't Philip just do it? He was already there. Because it takes an apostle. And Simon saw that it was the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given. Holy Spirit being used there by metonymy. It means the miraculous spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts 19:6 teaches us that the Apostle Paul imparted miraculous spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit to some there, and that after he did that, they began to speak in tongues. Let's use some reasonable deduction. We understand that only the apostles had the ability to impart miraculous spiritual gifts. Therefore, after all the apostles died, and after all those to whom the apostles had imparted the gifts died, the gifts had to cease. But what's more, the Apostle Paul specifically taught that the gifts would cease. Now, people refer to 1 Corinthians 13 as the great love chapter of the Bible. Really, it's a discussion of miraculous spiritual gifts that began in chapter 12 and went to the end of chapter 14. Paul's still talking about miraculous spiritual gifts here. And he's comparing it to the greatest gift, and that is love. And he talks about love and gives the behavior of love in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 13. And then he says in verse 8, love never fails. Now before we read on, I want to catch you up on a thought you need to understand. In 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Paul's dealing with miraculous spiritual gifts, but really what he's dealing with is revelation. Because when you talk about miraculous spiritual gifts, you have to be thinking about revelation. That was their purpose. To reveal the Word and to confirm the Word. So Paul is dealing with revelation in all these chapters. And then he says again, verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, that's a type of revelation, they will fail. Whether they are tongues, that's a miraculous spiritual gift, again, that has to do with revelation, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. All these things are related to God revealing His Word to man. They're related to revelation. For we know in part, know what? We know part of God's will. When a prophet stands up and gives a prophecy in church, he's not quoting the entire New Testament as we have it today. He's just giving a part. Same thing with a tongue speaker. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, now what's Paul dealing with here? He's dealing with revelation. And so when he says, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part, what's in part? The prophecy, the tongues. Those things that were miraculous spiritual gifts to reveal God's Word. But when the perfect revelation has come, when all things have been perfectly and completely and wholly revealed, then there's no need for the partial revelations anymore. That's what Paul's saying here. Our friends argue, oh no, since Christ is the only perfect thing, then the miraculous spiritual gifts must still be here until Christ comes, and since Christ hasn't returned, we still have the miraculous spiritual gifts. That's what they argue. But that whole argument is based on a false assumption. Christ is the only perfect thing. Really? James said in James 1:25 that there's the perfect law of liberty. And I suggest to you that's what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. The gospel or revelation. And what does Paul say about the partial revelation, the miraculous spiritual gifts? It will pass away when the gospel is complete. The gospel has been fully revealed. All things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us, 2 Peter 1:3. The faith was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude and verse 3. The miraculous spiritual gifts have passed away. We need to understand these verses that teach the cessation of the miraculous spiritual gifts. And that's what failed to do. They say, we believe all the Bible. I say, no, they don't. You don't believe what Paul told there in 1 Corinthians 13 about the miraculous spiritual gifts. You see, there are some problems with the Bible. A lot more than what we talked about this morning. There are problems with subtraction. There are problems with supplementation. By the way, with both those two, let me say this. The Bible talks about who would counsel God. When you begin to subtract from the Word of God, what you're saying is, God, you know, you just weren't smart enough to make it just right, so I need to change it. When you begin to supplement the Word of God, you're saying to God, God, you know you just weren't wise enough to give us all we needed. And so I'm going to add some things to it to bring it up to date. Who would counsel God? I wouldn't dare. And we have problems with separation. Let's pray.